Good morning. Morning. Wonderful to see all of you here this morning. And as Al already reminded us and we got to sing, we're here to celebrate because Jesus Christ is risen. And Tim read for us Matthew 28. And it's the first time I've seen Tim get emotional. Today, that's right. That's what I meant. First time so far today. But he got emotional at the right part. If you go back to chapter 28, here's where Tim couldn't keep going for a while. In verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. And I hope as we look at the word together for just a very few minutes, that what we will gladly do is both celebrate this resurrection in terms of this event that we're reading about, that will celebrate this resurrection. But that I also hope part of what we gain today is that we see some ways and we gather some fresh awareness and some fresh commitment to celebrate this resurrection in our life. To not just celebrate it for a few moments of very valid joy together and a very valid excitement together. Not just celebrate it in terms of looking back to an event, but that we would actually be joyfully aware that this event, God intended, joyfully intended, would change us today and make a difference this week. And that hopefully we'll see some of that. First, I would like us to look back, if you go all the way to the book of Job, right before Psalms. And most Bible scholars, conservative Bible scholars, are in agreement that Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. That the life of Job and the story that was collected about Job actually happened in the time of Abraham or earlier. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible 430 years after the time of Abraham. And Job was probably written at the time or even before the time of Abraham. It's a very ancient book. And it's written before there was an Israel. It's written before there was a temple. It's written before a lot of the organizational things of religion existed. And yet Job had an intense personal relationship with God. Job was the priest of his home, which is another reason we know it was before Israel. Job sacrificed, in verse 5 of the first chapter, Job sacrifices for his own children's sins. Once the temple, once Israel was in place and the priesthood was established, that would have been an act of disobedience. He was before all that, and he worshiped God with his whole heart, and he led his family with a whole heart. And as we know, the book of Job isn't the point this morning, but as we know, Job faced incredible suffering because of his faith. That as the enemy challenged God about Job's faith, and God believed in the depth of Job's faith, Job faced suffering, and he struggled, and he faced moments of doubt, and he faced tough moments of challenge to God. And yet the book of Job still records some incredible insights, both insights about the universe and insights about God and the work of God on planet Earth. And if you'll turn to Job chapter 19, Job is at this point answering his accusers, because his accusers are challenging his relationship with God and challenging whether he might not be suffering because of sin rather than faithfulness. And in verse 23, Job cries out these words, "Oh, that my words were written." He had no idea that one day they would be. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." Okay, that's my first time for the day. This is Job struggling with doubt, struggling with suffering, struggling with an incredible, horrible period of his life when it seems like God has abandoned him and he cannot understand what's going on. And yet the Holy Spirit has gifted his heart and his mind with wisdom to speak prophetically a truth that has lasted for thousands of years. And here's what Job said. He says, I know not only that my Redeemer is alive, I know my Redeemer is going to stand on planet Earth. And even after my flesh wastes away in death, I know that I will one day also stand and I will see him with my real eyes. Amen. That's going to be a face-to-face reunion. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be with him. He's real. He's going to stand here and I'm going to be with him. That Job looked forward prophetically to the day when his Redeemer would actually be on planet Earth and accomplish his sovereign reign and accomplish the resurrection. And that Job knew, I'm going to be a part of that resurrection. And I may not understand what God's doing in my life, and I may not understand why he's allowing this, and I may not understand why my best Christian friend, well, not Christian friends, my best religious friends are in here saying I'm a sinner or I wouldn't be suffering. But here's what I know. My Redeemer is alive right now. My Redeemer will stand on this planet. My Redeemer will resurrect me. And I will see him in flesh with eyes. So Job was not just saying, someday I will be in space somewhere out in the heavens and I will see this Redeemer. Job predicted his own resurrection at the same time he predicted that his Redeemer would stand on earth. Go to Daniel, chapter 12, right after Ezekiel, right before Hosea. Daniel, chapter 12. And what's interesting is now actually Daniel is sort of doing what Job did. He's predicting the end. In these last couple of chapters, he's predicting when Messiah will reign and Messiah will return to set things right. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, he predicts the time of Israel's distress. And then he says they're going to be rescued. Verse 1 ends with the word rescued. And he says, many of those, going to verse 2, who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So again, Daniel's not just talking about, well, if you trust God, hopefully you get to go to heaven and you'll be this wispy, floaty thing, and you'll have some kind of ethereal spiritual relationship with God. He's going beyond that and he's predicting one day all those who are dead will be restored to life. Everyone. And some of those will rise to eternal life with God. Others will rise to eternal contempt and shame. But everyone will have a corporeal, a physical eternity in which they experience an eternity that fits the choice they made in this life in relationship to God. So this thing that happened to Jesus wasn't a strange idea. It was an amazing thing, and very few people believed it, and very few people expected. But if they had studied the Old Testament, they would have expected something like this. Go to Isaiah 53. Now, we looked the last couple of weeks at Isaiah 53, and we were looking at all the ways that Jesus' death fulfilled prophecy, all that was accomplished through his death. But I'd like us to look at something else right now, or notice something else specifically about that. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he would be crushed for our iniquities. We're told that he would be offered as a guilt offering for us. That by his scourging, we would be healed. We're told all the ways that he would suffer. In fact, look at verse 12. It says, because he poured himself out to death. So there's no doubt that this passage isn't just talking about that one day Messiah will have a hard life, but that Messiah will accomplish these things through an actual death. But now go up to verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. But then he goes on to these words. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, I got to read a portion of an analysis of this passage by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And I'm not sure how long ago he wrote, because this guy wrote so long ago that he's written right into the Bible text for them in parentheses. So when you get the Orthodox Old Testament, the Torah, this man's analysis of this passage is right there. And this man, who did not believe in Jesus Christ, I don't even know if he wrote before Jesus Christ, is already acknowledging, this is predicting that the Messiah who suffered would be the Messiah resurrected. That he would see his offspring and he would prolong his days because God would overcome his death. That God would be so delighted in the satisfactory quality of his death that then he would be resurrected to see the fruits of his labor. He would be resurrected to see all those. So when it says at the end, he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for transgressors, that Messiah would rise to see his offspring, to see the spiritual fruit of his labor, and to be with the ones who were saved by that sacrifice. So that again, the Old Testament was already predicting the future of both the resurrection of the Messiah and the resurrection of all those who would put their faith in that Messiah. We could go to other passages, but for time we won't. Now move forward to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right after Romans. Starting in verse 1, let's just read quickly, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul here is giving us a recap of Matthew 28, basically, with a couple of personal details thrown in. He's saying when Jesus was resurrected, it wasn't just 12 guys in a room saying, hey, let's tell everybody he's alive. I think we can get away with it. That just this Jesus, actually the 12 weren't even ready to believe. Let's keep that real clear. The 12 weren't ready to believe. And even after some of them had believed, some of them still didn't. In fact, when Tim read this morning, it says right there when they're meeting with him, it says, and some still doubted. Some still doubt it. How's it possible? They're looking at him within their own eyes. We know that in another passage, Philip went up and put his finger. Well, actually, we don't know that he did it. Jesus invited him. He says, come feel the hole in my hand and put your fist in the hole in my side just to make sure it's really me, Philip. And he didn't. He just fell on his face to worship the living God. And that moment was Philip's completion of faith or his maturing of faith. But there were still others that were struggling. And then he appeared to 500. So Paul's saying this was not done. And Paul used this frequently through his ministry. This wasn't done in a quiet corner. This resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that was the conversation topic for hundreds of people, if not thousands of people. And that still had to be chosen in faith for something else. He said that he died for our sins. The passage, it wasn't just that he died, that he died for our sins, which we covered in the last 2 weeks. And then Paul says, and then later he appeared to me. So now Paul has been personally commissioned to carry this gospel. after Jesus showed up after his resurrection to appear to Paul personally. And now let's continue. Let's go down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember, particularly like in the 70s, there was an argument that was frequently used, and it still has some validity. And it was basically, well, if you're right about Jesus Christ being the salvation and put your faith in him, then obviously you come out ahead, if it's true. But even if it's not true, you sort of come out ahead. Even if it's not true, you might have better marriages, you might have more peaceful life, you might have richer friendships, you at least get to gather together with the Christian club and have good potlucks. There's all kinds of benefits to being a Christian. The problem with that argument is that for 95% of humanity through 95% of history, that's not true. At the time Paul was writing this, Christians were still being killed for being Christians. So what Paul is saying is, if we're thinking the payoff in this life is the big deal, guess what? A lot of us aren't getting a good deal. In fact, as we prayed just this morning, that there are people all over the planet today, we're not talking ancient history, there are brothers and sisters of ours in the faith who today will suffer for their faith. There are believers who today will be put to death for their faith. There are believers who today will be torn away from their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And if they went through all that for something that isn't true, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And that's what Paul is saying. There's an easier way to do this if Jesus isn't it. There's a way easier way to live if Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of prophecy and if he is not the completion of our salvation. But he says something before he gets to pity part. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless in verse 17. You are still in your sins. And at the human level, we could say, wait a minute, why is that necessarily true? Couldn't Jesus have died on the cross? Couldn't the Father have poured out his wrath on Jesus? And couldn't Jesus have truly died that sacrificial death? And then God said, guess what? That did it. That paid for sins. Now, anybody who puts their faith in my dead son can be born again and dwell forever with me. If he'd said that, perhaps. But that's not what he said. Go back to Isaiah 53. Verse 11, continuing what we read, that he would prolong his days, which is the prediction of his resurrection. He goes on and he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That God himself is declaring here prophetically, I'm not simply predicting that my Messiah will be resurrected. I'm telling you that his resurrection will be the evidence that I am delighted in his sin offering and it was effective. It will be the evidence that it was effective. That his death actually did what I sent him to accomplish. You know, one of the things that we know, and we won't go and read it, is that throughout Jesus' ministry, Satan sought to bring Jesus down into temptation. Satan kept trying, not just the 40 days of temptation, but whenever there was opportunity, which is the way it's presented, whenever he saw an opportunity to tempt Jesus Christ, Lucifer was there trying to bring him down. And when we talked about his death, part of what we recognize, if Jesus had sinned once, he could not have been our perfect sacrifice. He could have not been the unblemished Lamb of God. So the resurrection isn't just an amazing event. It is the prophetic seal from God that the death was effective, that Jesus was the unblemished righteous Lamb, and that he did everything that God asked him to accomplish in that death. He did everything that God asked him to accomplish through his life. He was the one and only one who could get it done, and he got it done effectively. The resurrection is the evidence that Jesus' death was effective. We might have a hope that it was effective, and we could have a lot of debates about whether it's effective in terms of, wow, what if he sinned? What if that whole thing in the garden where he anguished over his death, what if that was sin? What if that whole thing where he suddenly got a whip together and drove all those people out of the temple, what if that was sin? What if there was just a tiny little bit of unrighteous anger in with all the righteous anger? And what God is saying is, my son walked with me perfectly. He never failed to please me. And that's what in John 8:29, Jesus said, I always please the Father. No one else has ever been or ever will be able to say that as a comprehensive statement of their own life. Jesus could say it. I always do the thing that pleases my Father. And the resurrection proves that he did. It proves that his life was satisfactory, and it proves that his death was effective. So that we have an anchor of hope that means now we are not to be pitied. Now we should be the most joyful people on the planet Earth. You know, as we were singing this morning, which I wish we could do for about 2 more hours, but as we were singing this morning, I couldn't sing good enough. And you know what I mean. Actually, some of you sat by me and you know exactly what I mean. Sorry, sweetheart. But what I really mean is, I couldn't sing loud enough. I couldn't sing strong enough. I couldn't sing joyful enough. And I know that many of you understand that for yourself, that there's a recognition of our praise over this hits a wall of human limitation. And yet within those limitations, we still get to keep growing in the joyfulness of our claim that he is risen and it belongs to me. And that because it belongs to me, everything about my entire life and absolutely everything about my eternity has been changed. That's worth genuine joy. Not just an hour or two of sort of emotional lightheartedness once a year. But that's worth a growing joy that fills our life to recognize this resurrection was effective. I'm now a part of that. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 20, or continuing in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And actually, if we had an extra hour or so, we could go back into some Israel feast celebration history to back this up, but we'll stick to this. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So he's describing that Jesus led something. Jesus was the first, but he's taking us with him. That the promise is that all those who are Christ are going to share in this resurrection. Now, let's make real clear. There were other resurrections. We know that in the Old Testament, the widow's son was resurrected from true death. We know that Jesus resurrected a widow's son. We know that he resurrected a dead daughter. We know that he resurrected his friend Lazarus. Jesus raised them back to dead, but every single one of those human beings died again. And none of them were resurrected having accomplished our salvation. Jesus was the first one to do eternal salvation completely and effectively and to now dwell in the body that he will be in for eternity. And that's what God promises you. He's saying death came through Adam. And it's worth recognizing Adam and Eve, created before sin, were created in a physical body. That was God's design for them. That wasn't something that happened after they sinned, that somehow then they got sort of thick and muddy and clunky and they became physical. No, they were created physical. A blending of spirit and physical body that God said, this is supposed to last forever. And in fact, after they sinned, God held back eternal life from them. He had to do it as an act of holding it back, because they were designed for eternity. And they lost eternal life. They lost union with God. And he's saying now, what they lost, we've regained. And we won't just settle. We will not settle, because God will not settle for just being wispy, floaty things in eternity. That God designed you and I to be in bodies. And the restoration will include that one day, Jesus will harvest his entire kingdom of believers into a physical resurrection. Go over to verse 51. Still in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, it's going to work. And that somehow we're supposed to care about this. That it's not, I know I've said this numerous times, we need to throw out of our thinking that this is just pie in the sky, by and the by. That this is our future, and God over and over again in Scripture tells us, get it in your head that this changes everything about your life, so that when you face the next tough moment, your choice will be different because of this. Go on in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore means because of everything I just told you about your resurrection and your restoration to an eternal body that will be glorious and dwell with God forever. Therefore, because of that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So that when you're facing that difficult choice and you're going, you know what? What's it going to matter? One day I'm going to be in heaven anyway. Why should I do the hard thing that takes trust in God? Why should I do the hard thing that means I have to deny my flesh and sacrifice my ego and set aside the word or the action or the attitude that I really, really, really want to do right now? Why should I set that aside and choose God? Why should I obedient in this moment? And he's giving us as the reason for that is because you're going to last forever. And the choice you're getting ready to make will matter forever. And that foolish people would ignore that, but I'm calling you to not be foolish people. Be wise people who recognize, Father, this choice right in front of me matters. You're going to hear me repeat that probably 50 times a year, because it's such a crucial truth. This choice matters for eternity. Now, we won't go reading there, but in 1 Corinthians 3 is where Paul describes but something that we've read recently, so that's why I'm not going there. If you haven't read it recently or you aren't here, go back and read 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 16. That's where Paul describes the fact that every choice will matter. Where he shows us every believer will be rewarded. He's not talking about a moment of shame. He's not talking about a moment of embarrassment where I'm going to stand in front of God and suddenly God goes, okay, I'm opening up the books and, you know, hey, Reg, here's the book of your good choices. And here's the other book. It's not going to be that way. Because this book on me has already been closed. You and I get to really understand this. The book of accusations, Colossians 3, says that the indictment against us has been removed. That it was a legal indictment, that Satan literally could have a legal claim to accuse us. And he's saying that that list of indictments was nailed to the cross. My book and your book of indictments was nailed to the cross, and it will never be brought against us again. So what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, actually, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 3. And let's start in verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That Paul says everything that wasn't built out of that love relationship with God and that faith relationship, it's just removed. It's burnt up. It's not on the table for evaluation. And we have plenty of other passages that, again, just make it real clear. God won't bring that part of it against you ever again. But every choice you made this week, sometime this afternoon, your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad or your cousin or your neighbor or your friend or your enemy, someone is going to operate in a way that you go, the easiest thing for me to do right now is just pay them back. Pay them back with a word. Oh, here's something even better, God. They won't even know it. I'll just pay them back with a thought. I'll keep it private. And what God says is, I'm going to hold you accountable for every thought. But guess what I want to do for my sons and daughters? I want to reward you for that thought. I want to reward you for that word. I want to reward you for that choice. Your resurrection should be about a joyful expectation of reward. And what he's promising us is that for every one of us, it will be. And when I see you gain more rewards than me, or we both sit there and we watch someone else get an incredible array of rewards beyond what we're receiving, there won't be any jealousy in that moment. There won't be any shame. We will be perfected. We will be rejoicing over the work of God. In that moment of resurrection, we will see the fulfillment of thousands of years of human history and thousands of years of God's working fulfilled in that person's choices and the reward that God bestows on them, and we will celebrate it. We will not go hide in a closet in heaven because we're next and our pile is going to be this big. We will not. There will be no shame there. There will be joy and celebration and amazement that any of us got anything. That any of us got anything will amaze us. Now, I feel like I'm repeating half of last week's sermon. Maybe I am. But let's continue. Actually, one of the things I want to make clear. I know that right now I'm mostly talking to believers. But as soon as you get more than three, four people in a room, there's a good likelihood that at least one of them has not accepted Jesus Christ. And we as believers, we get to celebrate this resurrection. We get to look back at the joy of Jesus actually coming alive. We get to relive with the Word of God. Peter and John and all the disciples being amazed as they finally figure out it's really true. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really is right here in front of us. He really accomplished everything he set out to accomplish. His death wasn't a failure. Now we scatter to the winds as a broken religion. His death did exactly what it was supposed to do, and his resurrection is the Father's seal that it was effective. They got it, and we can go back and celebrate them. And we also get to look forward and celebrate our absolute certainty of resurrection if we are Christ, if we've put our faith in him. Romans 8, because we can. Yes, Romans 8, because we can. Because we can. And I'm not apologizing. Romans 8. Go to verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But he's adding one more promise to that. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So just like 1 Corinthians 15, just like Daniel, just like Job, he's saying it's a physical resurrection and we get to look forward to that and celebrate it. In fact, later in Romans 8, he says that the entire universe is longing for that moment. We're not at that moment yet. This is not the moment. But when that moment comes, the whole universe will be set free from its suffering. The whole universe will be set free from futility and death and decay. So it's a magnificent moment, and we get to celebrate it. But if you're sitting in this room and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then for a few minutes, I want to just talk to you. If you know in your heart that you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of this promise and all of this celebration does not yet belong to you. But it could. It's being offered to you. Just flip a couple of chapters over from Romans 8 to Romans chapter 10. And starting in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you choose that Jesus will be the leader of your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe in your heart that his death actually was effective and that the resurrection sealed the effectiveness of paying for your sins. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And down in verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You cannot be disqualified from this call. You cannot be disqualified from this offering. He's saying whoever believes will be saved. Whoever believes will be saved. You get to make a choice that you want to be one of those who decides to believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that his death paid for your sin. You don't have to understand how he did it. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years. I don't understand how he did it. But he did it. And he promises us that it worked. And that Jesus was willing to be that sacrifice for you out of a personal love for you. This is not Jesus just trying to make a larger organization. He's not Amway or IBM. He is a Savior. In fact, let's look at the heart of this Savior. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right after 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Listen to this, because he's talking to you, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He's making it real clear. You can't exempt yourself from this offer. You can't say, but I've been so bad. Because however bad you were is exactly what was measured when he poured out the measured punishment on Jesus Christ. However bad you were has already been taken into account in the sacrifice. You can't end up outside that umbrella of offered sacrifice. He did it so that he could offer it to you. Amen. And the longing of his heart, he says it's his desire. It's a strong word. He desires you. It's not just he's in favor of it. Well, it'd be nice if you do. He longs for your salvation. He longs for it. Go back to Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting at verse 1. And this is right after he says in verse 21 of the previous chapter, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So that this is the moment that Jesus is longing. You will take advantage of his sacrifice and his offer to save you. We're going to pray in a couple of minutes. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and we don't do this all the time, but I'm going to ask you to pray now today. I'm going to ask you to decide that the day of Jesus' resurrection is a perfect day for your spirit to respond to his spirit, for your heart to say yes to his invitation. And for those of us who are believers, we have that calling that our choices this week would reflect the resurrection. That again, we don't just celebrate it for a day. We don't just celebrate it for a few hours. We don't just celebrate it emotionally, and we don't just celebrate it by singing. That we get to seek and pursue with God. Father, I choose and desire and long for your help to celebrate your resurrection, Jesus Christ, by the words that come out of my mouth over the next 24 hours. By the behavior I show the people that I live with and work with and interact with over the next 24 hours. That I want to celebrate this resurrection by how my heart responds to tough moments, by choosing the certainty that I will dwell with you for eternity, and that this choice I'm getting ready to make will one day be something, Father, that you and I literally celebrate together and then celebrate for eternity. That's how I want to celebrate this celebration. That's how I want to celebrate this resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we do right now ask that your Spirit would be powerfully working in the hearts of anyone who has never yet chosen you. You've made it real clear that this is the moment you're waiting for. You've made it real clear that you long for them to come to you. There's no one you're going to turn aside. That all who choose to believe in you, you will accept. That all who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus' death was effective and they choose him as Lord, stand before you for eternity, forgiven and clean and holy, never to fear facing the judgment for their sins again, but to be amazed and expectant that one day we will face you and be rewarded for our choices. Everything else burnt up and gone away, and nothing left but the gold, nothing left but the precious gems and the silver, nothing left but the things that you treasure and delight in. Father, thank you for that moment, for every one of us who are believers. And we pray that if there's any here not yet chosen, that your Spirit would amaze them with the recognition that your offer is real and that you'd help them to choose you today. And I'd actually like to ask everybody, keep your eyes closed. Keep your heads bowed. And again, we don't do this all the time, but if you want to let me know that you have invited Jesus Christ into your heart and you just want somebody to know, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come up. I'm not going to do all those things. But if you just want somebody to know that you've prayed that, then please raise your hand for just a second. And we'll be praying for you. Let's pray. Father, you know your children. And you say that your children will know your voice. So we ask that your Spirit would keep speaking to us and that we'd be listening. That we'd be in your word through the week. We'd be in conversation with you through the week. That our celebration would continue and our surrender of choice would continue. Because we would call you Lord. And then we would do as if you were really Lord. And then we would do it by the power of your Spirit dwelling within us. Thank you, Father. Glorify Jesus Christ by all that you do in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.